I know you've seen it in movies or TV shows, and maybe you've even seen it in your own life, maybe on the playground sometime. Hopefully it doesn't happen in your adult life too often, but you remember back, some kid somewhere, sometime, for some reason, kind of went like this in the dirt, and he said, "I dare you to cross that line. Cross that line. Step across that line." I've had to step across the line several times in my life, not so much, you know, to take on the schoolyard bully, but just in life. As a matter of fact, you know, moving here to Tootle was kind of a cross that line situation. Not the fact that we would come here and get involved in this church, but I'm talking about when we moved here, because when we backed the truck up to our house in Vancouver, loaded it up and brought all of our stuff up here, and I had a renter all lined up. I moved out, he moved in, and we came up and moved into the parsonage back there. At that point in time, it still wasn't a complete sure thing that I'd be here. But I just stepped across the line, you know. When we bought our house last year, it was one of those step across the line deals. I mean, it's, you know, if you hesitate, sometimes the opportunity's lost. So you got to step across the line while the line is there. We've all had to do that. I'm sure you have. Maybe you can think of a time, maybe not. But, you know, if you're married, you stepped across the line. Now, I don't mean that in a negative way, but I mean, there was the line. I mean, you know, it started out, you were just flirting. "Oh, that's a cute top." And he said, "Boy, thank you very much." No, you know. Did you get a new hairdo? Oh, this? You know, just 8 hours in the beauty parlor yesterday. But, you know, you're just kind of flirting. "Oh, that's a nice this. And, oh, you look good today. And nice to see you." And then you maybe move into that sort of courtship proper. We don't call it that these days. But, you know, dating or whatever. Although dating these days means something else. We won't go there. But, you know, that kind of get to know you. And is this really going to work out? And do we really want to, you know, be friends forever? And then you move into that engagement. I mean, there's been a question asked and answered, and there's been a commitment made to one another, and, you know, and everybody knows it. There's a diamond or a cigar band or something that tells everybody that, you know, there's a deal in place here. And, but then comes that day when you gotta step across the line. You know, you gotta say "I do" or "I will" or, you know, "I want to" or, well, you know, whatever you say. Because too much hesitation, and that opportunity goes right out the window. You know, she'll only wait so long. He'll only wait so long. Becoming a Christian works a lot like that. You know, first you know about Jesus, and then you have maybe some kind of personal encounter with him, a realization that he's real and God is real and the cross really happened and you really have sinned and you really do need a way to fix that. You find yourself in the middle of what Jesus is doing. You maybe experienced firsthand the thrill of his word coming alive in your head and in your heart. Maybe you even witnessed something supernatural. You know, you're around God's people, you're in the fellowship, the family of faith, and stuff is happening, and you can kind of feel it, but you have yet to really commit to him. You haven't really crossed over that line. You haven't turned away from the life without God and towards life to God. You're maybe still back this side of the line. Maybe you're trying to straddle the fence. Let me tell you from personal experience, that does not work out well for very long. You gotta cross that line. You know, you can only flirt with faith for so long. If there's too much hesitation, that opportunity might be lost forever. And that's the lesson that we see in these first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read. We're going to start our study in verse 4, but let's back up a little bit to the first verse of Hebrews 6. Now, remember from last week, We were talking about the difference between spiritual maturity and immaturity, and how when you're born again, you're a baby. That's the way it's supposed to be. Babies are born babies, but babies grow up. And there was an encouragement there in the form of a warning, really, not to stay a baby forever, to grow up. And so it's still that discussion that we jump into the middle of. And in chapter 6, he kind of sums up the previous section when he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," remember the ABCs and the 1-2-3s, "let us go on to perfection." A better word is maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do. You know, we will leave these things behind and move on to maturity if God permits. And then in verse 4, it takes an interesting turn. "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Okay, verses 4 through 9. What we find here is a principle and a parable. It's really not a parable, it's an illustration, but I just thought principle and parable sounded good, so I threw it out there. The principle is in verses 4 through 6, and I want to break it down into two parts. I'm going to read the first few words of verse 4, and then we're going to jump down to verse 6, so follow with me here. "For it's impossible for those," verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." There are some people, according to this passage, who, after having a certain experience of God, experiencing the reality of God, experiencing the power of God, experiencing the influence of God in their lives, if they then turn away from God, forfeit the opportunity to return to God. Man, that's kind of scary. Does it sound a little harsh? I mean, look at the first part of verse 4. It is impossible. It's difficult, it's iffy, it's impossible under these certain circumstances, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Man, what a wake-up call. I mean, is he talking about me? Is he talking about you? That's part one of the principle. Part two answers that question. Who is he talking about here? And he mentions five things that identify the people that he is talking about. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. There's number one, you note takers. They were once enlightened. That word enlightened comes from the root word phos, which is where we get our word phosphorus or phosphorescent. It means to be illuminated or bring to light, you know, for the light to be shining on. They've had the light of God's truth is shining on their lives. The light is on. They've been enlightened, and it says they were once enlightened, which is an interesting word there together, or both together. That package is in the aorist tense, which simply means it's a statement of fact. It's a done deal without any reference to when it happened. It's just that it happened. At one point in time, whether it was a long time ago or just a few minutes, seconds ago, these folks saw things in God's light. They were enlightened. At some point in time, they saw the truth about Jesus. I'll tell you, after I did my study on this passage, and then I started to read what some other people might have to say about it, I came across some stuff by Ray Stedman, the late Ray Stedman, and he had some interesting, helpful comments on this. This is what he said in reference to those who were once enlightened. He said it means to have their eyes opened to their own desperate personal need to realize that they are in a lost world and need a Savior. Once enlightened. Number two, and have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, that word tasted simply means experienced. You know, they know what it's like. They've tasted the heavenly gift. And so the question is, well, what's the heavenly gift? The scripture doesn't identify it specifically. Is it a reference to the Spirit? Is it a reference to some sort of manifestation gift of the Spirit? You know, does it mean I'm talking in tongues or swinging from chandeliers? Or what? Well, but let's just let the text say what it says and take that at face value. This is what Stedman says. What's the heavenly gift? Obviously, it's the gift God gave from heaven. Duh, you know, I love Stedman. He just cuts to the chase. The gift God gave from heaven. And then what's that verse that we all know? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The gift from heaven is Jesus. And Stedman goes on to say, there are those who have known a personal encounter with Christ and have tasted the heavenly gift. Jesus has done something. He's been active. He's affected you and influenced you somehow. You know, for not only has the light come on, but now you've become aware that what's going on in your heart, in your soul, and in your life is being brought about by Jesus specifically. Tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That word partaker means a sharer. In fact, the NIV, you NIV people, the Nearly Inspired Version, no. It's mandatory to say that. I love the NIV. I use it. I have it. I own it. You know, but it actually uses the language have shared in the Holy Spirit. And that's accurate. In this case, the NIV does us a good service with their translation. They've shared, you know, in other words, they've been there when the Spirit moved. They've been a part of it. You know, they've experienced it. The most hard-hearted person that they knew opened their life to the Lord. The worst marriage they ever saw was restored because of the Spirit. The drunkest drunk they ever knew was set free from the nightmare of addiction when they turned their life over to the Lord. They were there. They didn't just hear about it, read about it. They were there. They shared that experience. And again, here's what Stedman says about that partaker of the Holy Spirit. He says that it's more than to be influenced by the Spirit. It's to become companions of Him, fellow travelers, to be with the Spirit, a sharer in or a share with the Spirit when the Spirit's at work, you know, to be in it when the Spirit does His work. Number four, verse five, that's, and they have tasted the good word of God. There's that word tasted again. It still means experienced, just like it used to. Experience the word of God coming alive, taking root, bearing fruit. What used to be a boring book with names you couldn't pronounce and places you didn't know where they were suddenly begins to come alive, and it means something to you. It has a power. We just read about the word being sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing the bone and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. And when it begins to do that, God's truth makes sense to the mind. It appeals to the mind. It resonates with the soul. And suddenly this ink on paper begins to have a powerful influence that it didn't used to have. You've tasted the good word of God. Stedman says it really well. To enter into the joy of the promises of God. To read through the word and realize, that's me. I was the sinner that Jesus went to the cross for. I'm the one that's been forgiven. I'm the one that's been washed. I'm the one that's now seen as without blemish and beyond accusation. I'm the one that's not only invited, but encouraged, instructed, really, to come boldly to the throne of grace and not have to hide and worry that I'm going to be rejected. And to enter into the promises of God. I'm the one that shares in this incredible opportunity. And then the fifth one, also in verse 5. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The verb there, tasted, is implied. Tasted the powers of the age to come. You know, they've had a taste of the abundant, victorious life God has for his people. They've had an experience of that. They've been around it. It's begun to kind of rub off, and they're aware of all the work that God is doing in the lives of his people, and they're beginning to sense a little of that in their own lives and kind of give Jesus the credit for the healing and the influence and the new direction that their life is starting to take. And those are the people he's talking about when he says, it's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now here's the question. Is he talking about Christians or near Christians? Is he talking about saved or almost saved? Now, that's another one of those doctrinal cans of worms about which there is much debate and difference of opinion. But I have to say, the truth of it isn't difficult to find. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew or have a seminary degree to search out the deep truth here. If you read that 5-point description that we just went over point by point and assume that he's talking about saved people, if you assume that enlightened and tasted and experienced and all those words refer only to saved people, then you have to deal with the issue of security, because it looks like here that they've lost their salvation. I mean, if they had it, they lost it. It says it's impossible for them to be renewed. But if you look at the text closely and don't assume anything, take it at face value, you'll see that it's possible to fit this description without ever really being saved. They've come close to the line. They've been moved along by enlightenment and influence and experiences, and they've witnessed things, but they never take that step, and we're going to talk more about that step in a minute. What's being described here is a person who is among believers or in the company of believers. They're experiencing the conviction of the Spirit. And they're witnessing the power of the Spirit, but they have yet to cross that line into fellowship with Jesus and become a follower of Jesus. Now, if a person has experienced all of this, says the writer of Hebrews, and still walks away, it's impossible, says the text, to renew them again to repentance. The New Living Translation really says it well. This whole group of verses, take note of this. For it's impossible to restore to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people to repentance again. So here's the key. the line that each of us must cross, according to this text, is repentance. It's impossible to restore them. It's impossible to bring them back, to renew them to that point of repentance. It's impossible to bring them to the line again where they have to make that decision. Do I go forward into the things of God, or do I stay back here in the things of the world and the things of the flesh? What do I value most? This incredible spiritual awakening that I've been experiencing lately, or the comfort and the security of the life I've always known? Oh, it's a life of sin. I don't argue that. I mean, it's a life that falls short of the glory of God. I'm definitely not going to argue that. And it's a life of kind of digging myself deeper and deeper in a hole. But, you know, there's something about this line that's kind of scary. It frightens me. After you've seen your life in the light of God's truth, you've had a personal encounter with Jesus himself, you've experienced the Word of God and the Spirit of God, yet still reject God, refusing to repent of life without God, you still won't cross that line. He says it's impossible to be brought to that point again. Why? He answers it at the end of verse 6. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If you've been there, done that, and still not surrendered your life to God, there's nothing left to bring you to God. What's it going to take? To crucify Jesus again? He says you can't do that. They crucify for themselves Jesus again, as if the conviction of the Spirit, as if being led to that point where you confess your sins and you agree with God, being around God's people and witnessing and experiencing for yourself his miraculous power in the lives of his people, but you still won't cross the line. He says, what are we going to do? Crucify him again? We can't. There's nothing left. If you're brought up to the line and you just turn away from it, we don't have any more to bring you up again. You've been there, you've done that, you've seen it all, but you've hardened your heart against the things of God. And I hate the verse. It says it's impossible to renew you again, them again, to repentance. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Let's hear directly from Jesus the words in red. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. People are following Jesus by the hundreds. Where he goes, they go. They're hanging on every word. They're waiting to see a miracle. They're waiting for him to multiply loaves and fishes and feed them again. And in verse 23, he says to them all. Okay, he stops and says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Those are familiar words, and we've studied them more than once in the last couple of years. In Mark, I think it is, or Matthew, or maybe both, this event is told a little different way, where Jesus says, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. That part always stuck with me. If you do not deny yourself and take up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. You know, he says, you got to do these things before you can follow me. You got to be willing to lose your life. Now, this is all the same thing. We're talking about repentance. You know, Jesus' first sermon ever is recorded early in Mark. John the Baptist baptizes him, and Jesus says he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of those fire and brimstone, Jimmy Swaggart, you know, repent. You know, I don't do good fire and brimstone, but I'm just, you know, I can't get in all worked up like that, but But we ought to be worked up because both these passages are telling us the same thing. You can come up to the line of repentance, but if you don't cross that line, you don't enter into the kingdom. You don't enter into forgiveness. You don't enter into eternity with God. You got to, he says here in Luke, deny yourself. That means all the stuff that's back behind you as you stand with your toe on the repentance border. You got to leave how the world defines me. How I define myself, what makes my life important to me, you know, myself. It's not deny myself and then fill in the blank. The sentence ends at deny yourself. Deny who you are in the world and in your own head, because then you can move forward. You can take up your cross, which means you take up, you grasp and cling to who you are in Jesus. Who God says you are, who God's word says you are. You were an old sinner, but now you're a saint. You're born again. You're a child of the King. You've been set free. You can enter into God's rest from all the junk that's back there. He says you've got to be willing to cross that line. Take up your cross, follow me, or you can't be my disciple. Whoever stays back here to save his self-life, will lose it all. But whoever crosses the line, whoever truly repents, here I am, I'm walking my way, self. And God says, you got to repent. You've got to turn away from. That doesn't mean that you will never enjoy family and friends and all the good things of life again. That's not what he's saying. But you're turning yourself towards the life God has for you. You're taking up your cross, your identity in him, and you're walking towards him and away from that stuff. And you know, there are friends and family and birthdays and celebrations and helpers, you know, barn raisings or quilting parties. You know, there's all those things over here too. But he says you've got to be willing to do that. You can come right to the line and never repent. Never turn your back on the old life. And he says, you know, after you've been through this for a season or for a number of times, there's nothing left to bring you back. There's just that one cross and that one Savior and that one death and that one resurrection. And if that doesn't do it for you, it's impossible to be brought to repentance any other way. If, after experiencing the good things of God for a season, you still refuse to turn from life without God, there comes a point when nothing will bring you back to that again. That's the principle. Now, here's the parable. Or illustration, more properly. Verse 7. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now we get that. The ground that soaks up the rain and bears fruit is blessed. The same ground soaks up the rain and bears weeds, he says, is near being cursed, whose end, that is, when cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, let's just break that down. This will just take a second. The rain represents those experiences that we talked about from verses 4 and 5. Enlightened, tasted, experienced, shared. The fruit represents repentance. You've come to that point and you've just said, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go for the life of God with everything I've got. I'm not holding anything back. I'm not clinging to anything in my past, whether it's what I see as a good thing or a bad thing. I'm not bringing my hurt and my wounds and my garbage and my baggage with me. I'm just free and I'm coming into God's thing. That's the fruit of repentance. The weeds, on the other hand, the thistles and briars, represent no fruit, no repentance. And the curse, as well as the burn, is a life and an eternity apart from God. What do you think your life would look like if you crossed the line? If you truly repented? Let me just paint one more picture of that. I eat too much and don't get enough exercise. I don't think that's a secret. I have not repented of eating too much and not getting enough exercise. I've whined. I've complained. I've bought books. I've joined programs. I've spent hundreds of dollars. But I haven't repented. Because if I'd repented of it, we wouldn't be here talking about it. Okay? Now, I have repented of cocaine addiction, smoking pot all day, getting stupid all day. I've repented of a lot of things, but I haven't repented of the other things. See the difference? See, real repentance, the Bible talks about, you know, the fruit of repentance, kind of mixed metaphors here. In this parable here, the fruit is repentance, but repentance itself bears fruit. If I repent of walking north, that means I'm walking south. And if I'm still walking north, then I haven't repented. And he says, if you don't repent, you can stand on the edge, you can go through all this great stuff, but there's one more step you got to take. You know, we talked last week about being a baby, but there's this thing called being born. There's a period, there's conception, there's gestation, there's development and growth, and then there comes that point where I'm born again, and that born again line, the key to that is this repentance thing. And my question again was, what do you think your life would look like if you crossed the line, if you turned once and for all from a self-centered life to a Jesus-centered life? What might happen to the fear and frustration of everything not going your way every time? What might happen to the struggle and the stress of striving to accomplish your will ahead of His will? What blessings might you receive by serving the Lord's people and the Lord's purpose with everything you've got? And what do you profit by gaining the world but losing your soul? We understand rain, don't we? The rain of God's goodness falls on this fellowship constantly. But how many of us are truly surrendering to Jesus? Because together, we can help one another, we can help Tootle, we can help the valley and beyond. We can serve them and serve the Lord and accomplish His will and His purpose, but not until we, each of us, individually cross that line and let go of the world and lock on to Jesus.